Thank you, Brother Davidson. God bless everybody. Are you happy to be in God's house this morning?
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Praise God. And I'm happy to be here also. And I'm happy that all of you are here. This is my kind of crowd. Pentecost, Apostolic Pentecost, has went through some metamorphosis since I was a boy. When I was a boy, teenager in high school, we had fellowship meetings once a month in our area on Monday. Anybody used to have Monday fellowship meetings? Anybody here? Me and this brother and Noah, right off the ark. And I could get out of school to go to the fellowship meeting and be excused, because it was like a religious holiday. And I tried to always make sure I had P.E. in the morning so that I didn't miss that. The rest of school, I didn't care.
Right.
But my pastor, I'd go home at noon. My pastor would pick me up, he and his wife, Brother Albert Cagle, and we would go to the fellowship meeting. I was thinking last night, I don't think there was one church that in our section, maybe one, that was as big as this platform. I never thought about that. The highlight of my month was going to fellowship meeting. And we would go to fellowship meeting. It would start, some of you remember this, it'd start in the afternoon, like 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock. And all the preachers would preach that was there that they could get in. And then about 5 o'clock, would eat dinner on the ground. Ooh, it was so good. Just to be there and rub shoulders with those, it seemed so big, there was probably 200 people there. And then that night, all evening, preaching, singing. I look back, I'm not denigrating it, but most of those preachers, Brother Booker, didn't, they weren't like really great preachers. And it was seldom that you heard something that was really profound. But I didn't know that. And frankly, I didn't care. It was the man of God. And the Holy Ghost was there.
Oh, yes.
I could have sat in church for 3 days of fellowship meetings and never got tired of it. Now, you know, usually somebody wants you to pull a rabbit out of a hat. And if you don't preach just right, and I'll try to this morning, but if you don't preach just right and have a hook about every 90 seconds to keep everybody interested, they say, boy, that guy sure is boring. And sometimes I think you're getting more human than you are God when we have to trick ourselves along to keep our minds interested. And our discipline is dissipated to the point that that's what it takes. But whatever it is, that's where we're at. All that to say that, good morning, morning crowd. I like you. Amen. I like this young man's tennis shoes right here. I'd like to have a pair like that. Those white strings, I like that. Man, I mean that. I like my armor bearer, Brother Raposo. I think he used to be in the mafia. Great story of getting delivered.
Yeah.
Just kidding. Well, I appreciate him, though. He is so... the sponsors of this meeting, the host everybody is so gracious. And last night I had to kind of hurry back to my room and get stuff together, and so I thought, well, I just need a little bite to eat. I'm confessing to the committee. I'm confessing. This is a little confessional booth right here. And they're just in the next little booth. And I'm confessing. I got a salad and had it sent up to my room with two Diet Cokes, and it was $38. If I'd have known it was that much, I wouldn't have done it. Well, I would have done it. I'd have just paid for it myself. But I got the money here. Now I'm gonna pay you for it. I feel bad about it, Brother Sutton. Did you enjoy the preaching of the Word of God last night? Man, oh man, oh man. I love Sam Emery. That preaching last night. Well, I'll just put it this way. The Alabama Revival Conference last night brought the A-team. You didn't hear the B-team or the AA or... No, you... You got the A-team last night. And Brother Keith Clark is one of the church's greatest evangelists that it's ever had in the last 50 years. And that is no exaggeration. And church planner and man of God extraordinaire in so many ways. And we love and appreciate him. It's an honor to be ministering here today with my friend Larry Booker. His greatness is not because he's my friend. It's because he has paid the price and God's anointed his life, and what a great man of God he is. So, good to see Brother Bob and Sister Joanne Bertram here today. They have been with me for, we have been killing skunks together for a long, long time. And they have been faithful, and they're like a brother and a sister. Well, I guess they are, aren't they? And I appreciate them so much. And all of you that are here today, and Stan Davidson come up to where we were pastoring and kidnapped Sister Cheryl. And what a deal. And Sister Terry and Sister Wilbanks and Sister Wilbanks and Sister Wilbanks. There's three of them. And on it goes. And all their ugly husbands. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to read in Isaiah 63. I like what Brother Emery said last night. A little old-fashioned bring your Bible. Actually, it's got real print. I got my phone with me, and I just noticed that it's turned on. Oh, God, help me. Turn your phone off. What are you doing in church with your phone on anyway? Get it turned off. All right, mine's off. But I got my Bible on my phone. So I could come to church and read my text off my phone, but it doesn't model a good practice for my young people who are text messaging while I'm preaching. And I can't tell if they're reading the Bible or text messaging, and that makes me real mad. So it'd be better if you just bring your old paper copy to the house of God. Hallelujah. All right. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then here's the answer to that question of who this is. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the questioner asks the second question. There's two questions, and the rest of these verses are answers. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine vat? And then he answers, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I want to preach to you for a little while this morning by the help of God on the Jesus that nobody talks about. Would you just lift your hands and let's just ask God to talk to us in the next few minutes. Would you right now just really, let's just really talk to him, Jesus. Oh God, let the Holy Ghost rest upon us today. Let the power of your Spirit, come on, let's lift our voices, let's lift our hands, let's lift our hearts. Oh God, we love you this morning and believe you to touch us today in this place in a special way. Let the Holy Ghost rest upon us. Let's clap our hands and praise him. Amen. Let's exercise ourselves a little bit in righteousness this morning. Everybody in the house, let's praise him together. Hallelujah. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. I love you and I thank you, Jesus. And I praise you, Jesus. In Jesus' name. Praise God. Turn around and shake hands with three people. Greet them, smile. Give them a good firm handshake. Tell them you're glad they're in the house of God and you may be seated. Amen. I read a statement by a theologian here a while back that said anytime anybody tries to describe the divinity or humanity of Jesus Christ in too much depth, they will be accused of false doctrine. So you just don't. Because great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was seen of angels, preaching to the Gentiles. We know it's talking about Jesus being God manifested in the flesh. And yet we also know that Jesus was holy man and holy God. Can you say amen? And it's not wrong to say that Jesus was the God-man. It's certainly not wrong to say he was holy God and holy man. In fact, those are two important doctrines for you and I to understand, because if you vary from that, there are indeed implications that lead to false doctrines that have serious consequences. For example, the idea that Jesus' flesh was not really human flesh, the divine flesh doctrine, is obviously a false doctrine and leads to some very serious consequences. Because if he is not human flesh and doesn't have true human blood, how could he die for the human race and his blood be shed and take redemption through the process taking my place? Then, of course, there are others, even in the apostolic movement, that teach that Jesus was not a full human being, such as Paul describes writing to the Thessalonians when he says, I pray that God would bless you wholly, with a W, wholly, completely, body, soul, and spirit. There are those who do not believe that Jesus had body, soul, and spirit. And those are, you and I can't separate all those of how the soul and the spirit, and even the body and the soul, where does nerves end as matter and start as feeling. I mean, all of those things are, you can't just chop up. This is why a human being is called an individual, because he's indivisible. And you cannot cut us up and say, here's the body, and over here in this test tube we have the soul, and over here we have the spirit. However, for semantic reasons, so for explanatory reasons, We do say, Paul did, the Bible did, that we are body, soul, and spirit, and generally we say the body is what we see here, various sizes, shapes, and forms, and some of you that are anorexic are not as blessed as some of us that have fully rounded bodies, but we'll pray God give you health like we have. Isn't that right, Brother David? So anyway, the truth of the matter is there is only one thing, and you know what it is, that can divide the body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says the Word of God divides asunder even the soul and the spirit. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Aren't you glad you're in the house of God where surgery can take place that nobody else has got a knife sharp enough to divide? Hallelujah. Man, and for general reasons, we usually say the body is what we see, the physical, and the soul. The body in Greek is soma, and the soul is psuche, from which the world gets psychology, psychiatric, psychic. Biblical language would be solical, psychical, and the spirit is pneuma, and so we are soma psuche pneuma, or pneuma psuche. Pneuma, suki, soma. Huh? And then some people are psychosomatic. Suke, soma, meaning you think you're sick in your mind. And so all of these terms show that man is body, soul, and spirit. Well, there are people who don't believe that Jesus is body, soul, and spirit. They believe he had a body and had a soul but didn't have a spirit. But the Bible is clear, and that where Jesus, the Bible says his spirit was troubled within him. And Jesus in Psalm 2:9 said, my soul thou will not leave in hell. And we know he had a body. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so Jesus, all of this is to say that Jesus was a complete man. Now, that's an important thing here at the outset of this message, that Jesus was a complete man. We don't talk about that often, but when the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like as we, when the Bible lets us know that he understands everything we go through, he has been there to the maximum degree. He has suffered to the maximum degree any human emotion, any human temptation, any human anything. He has been there. He is the complete man. And so when we think about that, the next question that comes up that I have often pondered, and you probably have too, and has been the subject of considerable discussion at times, is what kind of man was Jesus? He was a man. By that I mean he wasn't a woman. Man can also mean mankind, but he was a male. He was a man. Funny you have to preach that these days, huh? But what kind of man was Jesus? Now this is an interesting subject. I think that first we need to say that Jesus was a complete man, maximizing every perfection that a man ought to have. He would be the most perfect man. He would have the most thorough and complete emotions, set of emotions, and healthy in every way. He would be compassionate to the maximum degree. He would know how to be tender to the maximum degree. He would know how to be intimate to the maximum degree. He would know everything there is to know about human emotions or anything else. He maximized it to the ultimate degree of perfection. And so, with that said, though, there has been a lot of discussion about the kind of man that he is, and there has been a lot of discussion about the feminization of the church, and this is not Pentecost particularly, but just Christianity in general. And I've thought about it, and I read an article recently by a man named Brandon O'Brien. This was in Christianity Today, in which he addressed this subject, and he said he listed the books recently where men have kind of rebelled against the definition for men that is found in the church today. And he mentioned a book, some of you may have read it, by John Eldridge called Wild at Heart, written in 2001. He mentioned another book by a guy named David Murrow. I didn't read this book, Why Men Hate Going to Church. And the guy said it's because church is, and I'm quoting, is perfectly designed to reach women and older folks with its emphasis on comfort, nurture, and relationships. It offers little to stir the masculine heart, so men find it dull and irrelevant. Now, we're not talking about Apostolic Pentecost. We're just talking about in general. And so some guy started a ministry that provides space in which men can be men. I'm quoting, raw and uninhibited, completely free to express themselves in a uniquely male way. And then a preacher named Mark Driscoll in Seattle's Mars Hill Church. In his opinion, the church has produced, and I'm quoting, a bunch of nice, soft, tender, chickified church boys. And he went on to say, 60% of Christians are chicks, he explains, and the 40% of dudes are still sort of chicks. Now, when they kind of survey men and find out what part of church it is that they like the least, they discovered that the aspect of church that men find least appealing is its conception of Jesus as a man, and that men find that not appealing. Let me tell you what triggered this. Was several years ago, Ted Turner, the guy that started CNN and big media mogul. You may remember a few years ago, made a statement that Jesus was a loser. He ended up dying. He was a loser. Since then, he's apologized for it and whatever. But when he said that, it made me mad, and I wanted to fight him. It made me think, and today I'm kind of answering Ted. This is a letter to Ted today. Somebody send it to him. Mr. Turner, I'm preaching to you today, but I'm glad you already got straightened out on that. According to this one guy, real men avoid the church because it projects a, quote, Richard Simmons hippie queer Christ that is no one to live for and is no one to die for. He goes on to explain Jesus was not a long-haired, effeminate-looking dude. Rather, he had calloused hands and big biceps. This is the sort of Christ men are drawn to, what Driscoll calls the ultimate fighting Jesus. Oh, Lord, we're going to have a good time today. Brother Booker, hold on. We may not get to you. Paul Coughlin, author of No More Christian Nice Guy, agrees. And they go on to say that there is a men's movement that teaches all these things that I'm talking about. And this guy says the positive part of that movement is identifies the ways the American church has reduced Christian discipleship to minding one's manners. That's what discipleship is in many churches. And so when I read all of this, I'd already been working on this, and I thought about it, and I thought this kind of goes along with what I'm talking about. Eldridge claims in Wild at Heart, about us men, we are never told to kill the true man within us, never told to get rid of those deep desires for battle and adventure and beauty. None of our maleness is toned down because we believe that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Driscoll says, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul were dudes, heterosexual, win a fight, punch you in the nose, dudes. And in other words, I'm quoting, because Jesus is not a limp-wristed, dress-wearing hippie, the men that are created in his image are not sissified church boys. They're aggressive, assertive, and non-verbal. In other words, if you don't know what to say, just hit them. Now, the guy that wrote this article is not that kind of man. He makes it clear in here. He says, I don't know where this leaves me. He says, I'm not much of a bodybuilder, and I don't like sweating for a living, and I like lattes. And so his conclusion is that a man's urge for battle may be natural, but that doesn't automatically make it godly, and leaves the impression that the urge for battle is not part of Christianity, but is part of our fallen nature. Well, so I've given you everybody else's opinion, which is what a lot of people do without ever giving you theirs. But I'll give you mine. I don't agree with him. I think that the core of manhood in the church needs to be explored and identified. And I think every woman is safer and happier, and every man is safer and happier if they understand the Jesus that nobody talks about. And I think when we are converted, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when we receive the new nature, I believe every man and woman, I really don't think it's a male thing. I think that this also resides in every believer, that there is this part of us that understands the ideas that life is not intended to be lived in pastel colors. It is intended to be lived in the bright hues. And if you cut an apostolic, you should not bleed pink blood or pale red. It ought to spurt bright red. And I believe this very, very deeply. And in our text this morning, we see a Jesus who is the deliverer. He is a battler. He is a protector. He is a warrior. The picture that we see is a jailbreak. He is a Jesus that has derring do. The picture of him here, we're going to look at a little closer, he is a swashbuckler. He is coming through. He's a freedom fighter. He's a dominion taker. He's every strong word that you could think of. He is courageous. He is fearless. He takes risks. He goes to the core of the thing. Our text said that when he went to Edom, he went to Bozrah. Bozrah was not the periphery. Bozrah was the capital. And it was the place, it was the center. When he takes something on, he takes it on lock, stock, and barrel. He doesn't nibble around the edges. His preaching was not peripheral. It went to the core of everything. And when the text that I read to you in verse 1 is given, the man that asks the question is not evidently expecting the guy himself to answer. He's asking somebody else. He says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He is evidently expecting, he's afar off. He sees this guy coming afar off, and he says, who is this guy that's coming, as he describes him, as though somebody's next to him. Who is this guy that's coming afar off? But the guy afar off hears him, and he answers himself, which means his voice must have been very loud. And from a distance, he says, I that speak in righteousness and mighty to save. That's who I am, and that's who is coming towards you. And what happens is, now, I'm going to give you some stuff here, but I'm not going to go into the Hebrew and all this. I'm just going to ask you to trust me that I already did my homework, and that what I tell you about how he appears is what matches exactly what the Hebrew describes in the original language this was written in. The truth is, when he is coming, he is walking and swaggering like a mighty man. And the man that asked the question, who is this that cometh from Edom? Actually, he is saying, whose garments are dyed red. He's actually saying, who is this that cometh from Edom in deep red, in glaring red, in staring red? What is he doing? This one that comes glorious in his apparel. The implication is bending to and fro in his strength as he comes. It's the walk of a proud man, swaying to and fro at his hips. his proud bending back of the head, the pride of self-consciousness, a man just coming out of battle, a man with the heat of it that is still on him, who cometh, it means to rush up, in glory, which means to swell up with pride or honor or be high, who is traveling, this is the term used in the King James, who is traveling, but the word traveling actually means to tip over for the purpose of spilling. He is actually coming, kicking everything over. He is actually coming out of Bozrah, kicking over everything he sees and saying, I've already whipped that, and if you don't like it, bring it on and I'll take you too. And he's coming in greatness, and he's coming. Now, this is going to make some of you listen to this tape. Some of you little squeamish folks couldn't get out here early in the morning. It's going to make you a little bit nervous, but he's coming in the greatness. He's coming in his strength. It means to be firm, to come with vigor. It means to have a great capacity for hardiness and force and might. And when it says he's mighty, it means exceedingly full and with very much power. In the greatness of his strength. The destruction that is implicated by this man was to be utter and total and absolute. When it says he came trampling out the grapes, it means that he is walking abusively, stamping upon everything. It indicates that he came from not just a fight, but it was a great fight that he just came from. And the language indicates that it was not just a distant fight, but it indicates that there was, then it's talking about Jesus. It indicates that there was hand-to-hand encounter and combat. And the blood that is on him is not only the blood of his enemy, but the blood on his garments is also his own blood. This story of Jesus apparently was not read by those that imply that that you cannot be the tender, loving, compassionate, nurturing Jesus and also see this other side. I propose to you that in his humanity, he was all of those attributes, but he was also all these because he was the full perfect man. And the full perfect man has to find and know what is worth giving his life for in terms of battle. That there are some things to conquer, and it does require certain characteristics to be a conqueror. And so, I don't want to skip through this hurriedly today, this part, that is that the encounter that Jesus went through as a man, when it was not his divinity that was going through the purchasing of our salvation, but that it was his humanity that was going through the agony of this. And this text implicates the power of the foes that he encountered. It also shows the wounds that he gave. It also shows the wounds that he took, and when you get over in Psalm 22, you'll see that the fact is that the foes that he was opposing at one point actually had him down, and that he was actually down. I think it's a mistake. I'm not sure I can do this all justice this morning, but I think it's a mistake to not know how deep was the human battle and encounter that Jesus Christ as a man went through. And I think when we negate that or gloss that, we also lose the potential that's in a man or a woman, a redeemed person who all has that same characteristic of Jesus. I think we negate that and we lose the power that lies latent within an individual's personal ability and we lose the power of what one man or one woman can change by themselves alone. And we begin to think in terms of collectivism, and we forget that God made every individual in his image, and that a man or a woman can do things that are startling and astounding if they find the right pieces and put the components together. And when John, way over in the book of Revelation, when John saw our Redeemer, he says, I saw him clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It was a vesture. It goes along with what the writer here, what Isaiah is saying, that he is blood splattered. In fact, an old word is incarnadine, meaning that not only was blood splattered all over him, but bits of flesh were scattered all over him. It was a vicious and nasty and dirty battle. And when he comes out, he's dripping with blood and he's splattered with the pieces of that which he's destroyed. And he's standing there. And the guy that sees him is shocked. And he says, "Who is this that cometh from Bozrah? Who is this that comes from Edom with garments dyed and stained red and blood splattered? Who is this man that I'm looking at?" And he replied, "I am the one that is righteousness and mighty to save." Yes. Amen. And I can tell you that I am just pretty, not that it matters to you, but I happen to be preaching, sick and tired of everything being reduced to the minimal level of what a man or a woman should be. And people don't want to say the truth. People don't want to be strong. People are afraid of strength. People say, "Oh, well, he's too strong." We need somebody that's strong. We need deliverance. We need power. And if you want your little sissy church, God bless you. I'm not fussing with you. But I want to find some people that's ready to move on into something that's got some grit and some power and some victory and some substance. Oh, let's clap our hands and praise Jesus. Come on, let's really praise. Now it's important to understand, you may be seated, who our text says that he is fighting. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? I want to take a little time here this morning to let you know about Edom. Edom, also called Idumea, two of its main cities was Teman and Dedan. These are all Old Testament. I got all this out of the Old Testament. And Bozrah was capital. A lot of people don't know that Edom is a prominent subject in the Old Testament. Edom, the people that were called Edom, were, as you already know, the descendants of Esau. And their very inception begins with Esau trying to kill his brother Jacob. First giving his birthright and then trying to kill it. Both of those are extremely important points. The whole book of Obadiah is about Edom. Not about Israel, it's about Edom. There are many scriptural references in the Old Testament and some in the New about Edom. Psalm 137, Ezekiel 35, Isaiah 21, Joel 3, Amos 1, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, and others are scriptures that all reference Edom. Only Babylon ranks in the hall of infamy with any kind of equality in the Old Testament with Edom. Edom became the haunt of evil spirits. It became so demonic that it became a symbol, a figure, a model for the invisible forces in the universe that are arrayed against God and his purposes. Their main focus was against God's people. That was almost their reason for existence, was to oppose God's people. Their hatred for God's people was fierce. Came from Esau. It was implacable. They were bloodthirsty. They rejoiced in every defeat that God's people ever had. If you look at their history, they strove to debar Israel from passage through their land into the entrance of God's promises. They sought perpetually to take advantage of every disadvantage that Israel was caught in. When the Babylonians captured Israel, Edom rejoiced with glee, and they made a mock of Israel's distress. Edom in the Old Testament becomes equivalent to satanic forces in the New Testament, taunting God's corporate son, which the Old Testament calls Israel, as demonic forces through the voices of humans taunted God's individual son in the New Testament. And as such, they begin to symbolize the cosmic forces of evil. And when Jerusalem was falling, not only did Edom watch, but Edom screamed with glee, and I quote the psalm, "Down with it, down with it, raz it, raz it, even to the ground." They were vicious. The Bible says they shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. The Bible says when the Babylonians were capturing Jerusalem, they, and I quote, "stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape." Not only did they rejoice in Israel's defeats, but they flew upon the spoil, laying hands upon the substance of the conquered, taking whatever they could get, always trying to destroy God's people. And if any fugitives escaped, Joel tells us that they slew them. And when they could get the Philistines to give them some of the slaves, which were Israelis, they killed them. In every way, they earnestly attempted to exterminate Israel. Edom also flattered herself. I want to read this one scripture to you, that she would eventually reign over Israel. She said, and this is out of somewhere, Ezekiel, I think, "Thy terribleness hath deceived thee." This is God talking to Edom. "O thou that holdest the height of the hill." In other words, Edom was a king of the mountain. You ever play that when you was a kid? King of the mountain. "O thou that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest high as the eagle," God says, "I will bring thee down." And God said of Edom, "I'm going to take vengeance on you because you have," here's a quote from the Bible, "greatly offended." And so it represents the most deep, vicious, combined, unified, virulent forces there are against the people of God. And God said to Edom, "And thou, Edom, shall know that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountain of Israel." And if you follow the history of Edom all the way down to the time of the Maccabees, which is past the book of Malachi, just before John the Baptist, they were still supporting the Syrian monarchs that were trying to destroy Israel and the Jews. When you get in the New Testament, Herod the Great, who sought to put our Lord to death, was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. And so was Herod Antipas, who mocked the Lord and set him at naught. All of them were part, ironically, of Edom, of Esau. They came from Esau. Edom means that, it means red, but it came from Esau. And isn't it significant? I don't want to hurry off this because it's important to get this. Isn't it significant that in the book of Romans, the only individual that you ever find in the Bible really directly, explicitly stated that God hated, he said, "Esau have I hated." And it helps us to understand that the New Testament quote, "Esau have I hated," is not God picking on a man. It helps us to understand that when it says God loved Jacob, it meant God loved his people. And when God hated Esau, it means God hated the supreme enemy of his people. It wasn't hatred for a man. It was a personification of the whole spirit world. If you could have opened up Esau, and I want to tell you that I think that we do not have any understanding, or very little, of what it meant when it says Esau sold his birthright. It meant that he disdained that which is holy. He not only ignored it, he disdained everything that had to do with God. If you would have opened him up, you would have found that he was the haunt of every foul spirit. It would have been like uncovering cockroaches and maggots and rats and black widows all in one place. It would have just come out of his spirit. It was the most grotesque revelation of demonic, perverted, twisted hatred that there was. This is what This is what he represented. And so that is transferred from a hatred for God to a hatred for God's people. And when you think in the Old Testament terms of Idumeans, you're thinking of the world power. And when you look at Babylon and Edom, Babylon was a violent and tyrannical world power. But Edom represents the world not just as a general violent and tyrannical power, but as a power that cherishes and loves every moment that it can focus its hatred on the people of God. When you talk about Babylon, they would persecute God's people if they got in Babylon's way. But when you talk about Edom, their purpose was to persecute God's people. And this is why they represent such evil. And they represent the powers of hell that are behind all of it. And this is why the Bible gives such tremendous, unequivocal, unrelenting judgment on Edom. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually. This is scripture. And he kept his wrath forever. But he said, I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, Amos said, and Edom shall be a desolation. And notice this. And everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there. And then listen to this language. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall. That language from Jeremiah 49 parallels language in Isaiah 14 and language in Isaiah 28. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but we know that Isaiah 14 is talking about the fall of Satan, where it says, for thou didst say in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is talking about Satan. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. This is talking about the devil. And consider thee, saying, is this the one, the man, that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened up the house of his prisoners? This scripture that I just read to you is giving us a picture of the fall of Satan that uses almost the exact same language as does the language that predicts the fall and the judgment upon Edom. And when you read these books, all of them we don't have time to go through today, but Ezekiel says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, against my people. And so her cities were thrown down. Just to finish the little deal on Edom here, she sought to rebuild her cities, but she was unable to rebuild her cities. And if you follow out Edom to its conclusion, they were eventually conquered by Jewish leader John Hyrcanus and incorporated into the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of the Edomites perished in the siege of Titus of Rome. And at that point, they ceased to exist as a people, which fulfilled the scriptural promises about Edom. Everybody said amen. Now, this is the people that Jesus took on in the spirit world, not the human Edomites, but the spiritual powers, principalities, and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So when this battle took place, there is, in the text I read you, the idea that there was a buildup in this warrior. He didn't just one day get out of bed and say, oh, I need to take down Edom. But there is a long period of time that the scriptural picture shows that pent-up emotion came to the point of exploding in this warrior. This warrior, Jesus had this discussion on the Mount of Temptation, where his enemy tried to keep him from doing his work. This warrior had watched the long time abuse and mutilation of his brothers and sisters, God's people. And this battle recorded in our text this morning was a long, long, long time in coming. It didn't just happen. He stood, and when he looked at the kingdoms of the world, which had to be figurative talk on the Mount of Temptation, when the devil took him thereafter, or when he went there, the Spirit drove him there after his baptism to meet with the devil. When he looked at all the kingdoms of the world that Satan offered him, Satan shows him the glory, but he sees the graveyard. And he looks at the human race as one long graveyard from Eden to Calvary of failure. Not just man, but he looks at a fallen earth. He looks at a fallen universe. He knows that the whole earth groaneth and travaileth together until now, waiting to wit for the day redemption, the manifestation of the sons of God. He sees that mankind, and particularly his people, are not just people who are defeated, but that they are subjected to non-relenting torture and cruelty at the hands of the spiritual Idumea, or Edom. He watched through the years as blow after blow is delivered to his family, to his race, but particularly to the chosen one. He sees the pure, undiluted, unmitigated hatred of the enemy in which there is no give, no treaty, no mercy, vicious beyond retrieval. I don't want to digress here, but twice in my life I have seen with my own eyes demonic forces. Physically. Once awake and once in a vision. The most outstanding characteristic was as I watched a young lady in our church that was fooling with sin. And I woke up out of this vision and God said, tell her the vision. I watched in both cases. I don't know if they were the same one both time, a large and a small demon, spiritual force. I watched as they came to where she was, standing by the hood of a car. I can see it to this day. And I thought, oh my God, look at these indescribably filthy, ugly forces. And I thought, I've got to warn her. And when the large one reached her, it's impossible to put in words the consciousness, no conscience, with which he goes and immediately kills her with no sense of regret and packs her away. And I did tell her. She's backslid today and her family split up and her kids are all lost because she didn't listen. But the force of it, not just killing, but slowly killing and torturing while laughing with glee and taunting in heinous filth. This is the world that the warrior of Isaiah 63 is coming against. And all of this is piled up like water behind a dam. Many lives have no dams in them. Many people the water just flows through life. They never find anything that is cause enough to create a dam and let the force and pressure of righteous action build up behind that. It just all flows down the stream. I would propose to you, there's probably exceptions to what I'm going to say, but I would propose to you that if you're young this morning, if you're old, it's probably too late to go where I'm preaching today. But if you're young, it takes a lot of building up and a lot of forces and a lot of revelation of unfairness and unrighteousness and a lot of pent-up
feeling about God's people and God's work and the powers that keep people from being delivered from the evil and cruel world of addictions and sin and failure and false thoughts and false doctrines and disillusionment and the presentation of coming against that has to be such that we don't scare people off. But deep behind the presentation, there was an irrepressible fury and force in our Lord that says, I'm taking you down and I'm delivering these people. And a lot of people never build up enough force behind a dam of resolution to ever amount to anything in terms of effecting change. So he plunges off into this battle with this cosmic Edom all by himself, as a man. Everybody said as a man. He plunges off as a man to do battle. In the Old Testament, when the Bible says he bore our sins, that's the equivalent and the consequences of having the consequences of its guilt. When it says he bore our sins, he didn't bear them without himself. He bore them as have they were his. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And so, when he gets ready, he doesn't nibble along the borders of something. There's a revelation about you may nibble along the borders for a long time, but there comes a time where it's time to go to Bozrah. There comes a time in your life where you say, I've been nibbling around on the edges of really doing the will of God, walking with God, building a church, whatever it is. But to get there, you finally have to say, I'm not taking on border watching. I'm going to the capital. I'm going to the seat of power, and I'm pulling it down. I will tell you, when he went, this part, if you don't believe this, just take it with a grain of sand. Understand that it's not essential for your salvation to believe this. But when you read the Old Testament, you can't get everything. You can't get the emotional content of what was going through Jesus' mind out of the New Testament. You have to go to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament describes what was going through his mind while he was in this battle at Calvary. In fact, it describes it in explicit detail, blow by blow, some of which we'll take a quick look at. I will tell you this much. Our text reveals that when Jesus got out there in this battle, he was in for some traumatic surprises as a man that he did not expect. The shock that he got when he got out there was beyond anything that he could imagine as a man. The truth is, when you look at it, the press, the wine press, that's the language that they use here for the battle where they're tramping out, where he's tramping out the grapes, tramping them out. Grapes representing the enemy. The wine press that he trode was so great that the prophet implicates that he might have needed the assistance of whole nations, especially the whole nation of God's people. But he doesn't get it. He trode the winepress alone. And there was some kind of, that we will never be able to fully describe here until we get to heaven, he can tell us, the mental sufferings which were caused by the withdrawal of the divine sustaining presence when he said, my God, which is Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken? To describe all of this, I will tell you at a time and confess, language fails to describe it. Comparisons, there are not. You can't get to the bottom of it. There's no metaphor, no simile leads us from the known to this great and terrible unknown. But in it all, he doesn't quit. And he continues. Now, when you get in Psalms, you'll see that while he's there doing this battle, he tries to calm himself by remembrance of God's holiness and God's faithfulness to his fathers in the Old Testament. He says in Psalm 22, our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. But he doesn't deliver him. And he goes on to say, you delivered them, but I am a worm and no man. This battle got so heavy that he was pressed out of a sense of his manhood until he sensed that he was a worm. Who can even try to fathom the feeling of this solitary figure at Golgotha? That's indicated in that mysterious scripture in Psalms. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the very core of that battle, as a man, I propose to you that this perfect man was alone with the powers of hell, with the sins of the world on his back, and therefore subjected to their torment. Because when you have sin, you are in the clutches of the devil. I would also, as a little segue here, just one statement, tell you that the great test of faith is often witnessed in the continuance of your confidence in God. Not only when he is absent, but when we are conscious that he has deserted us. Now for you and I, that may never happen. It may be, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. But there was a point at which he is abandoned. Time won't permit us to read through the whole psalm, but when you read more than one psalm, in fact, the whole book of Psalms, almost all of it is about Jesus. And when you read the emotions of David, most of it is the emotions of Jesus. It's a Hebraic literary device that you and I aren't quite always comfortable with. When you read it, you'll see that poetry is mixed with ghastliness, and the songs are uttered in the deepest confrontation that he's having. And in the middle of all of that, he uses terms like, while he's there, in this dark place in the universe, in this compressed place in the universe of battle, he says, the roar of the lion is so loud and it's approaching me on the deepest part of this battle, which I think took place on the cross. And the lion sights his prey, which is this man, Jesus, and comes for him. Jesus experienced every terror that I would have experienced, or you. He uses language like he says, then he says, the bulls of Bashan, the strongest, the most powerful, the most vicious bulls, have surrounded me, and I'm there. And then two verses later he said, and the dogs have surrounded me, springing round about, and the panic comes up in his throat. The important thing for you to know is he doesn't quit. In spite of it all. Are you ever afraid? Every day. Do you think it'll not make it, whatever you're doing for God? Many times. What do? You keep going. You understand that's an emotion. You understand you have to conquer that emotion. You understand that you say, I will go on. You pray and don't feel anything. You conquer that emotion and you keep praying anyway. You don't depend on your feelings. You depend on your revelation of who you are and that you're about the Father's business and that you've got this pent up something in you that says, I'm going to knock this thing over. I'm going to topple it. I'm going to kick everything over coming out of here. It's not people I'm kicking, but it's the powers of hell that are binding people. I want you to notice this language. God, help me that I could give you the pathos of it. This is Jesus during this battle. I just got to confess to you, when I read this, I'm shocked that he even cared, but he cared. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. He's completely stripped. He's naked. He's bleeding. You can count his bones. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him.
Look at him. When you read that, it comes to the place that he regarded himself, this is his language, as no man. And the pressure of that enormous mass of transferred sin, which he bore as a representative of the human race. He finally said, I don't even have any form. I am poured out like water. There are so many people that are so interested in maintaining themselves in a controlled, sanitized atmosphere of salvation. So afraid of making mistakes. Oh, dear God, I could preach about that for a long time. So afraid of failure. So afraid of the criticism of their brothers. So afraid of the powers of hell that scream at you in the middle of the night. Until they do nothing because they have nothing pent up strong enough on the inside that matches that force on the outside and more than matches it, but steps out of them in faith in Jesus' name and reaches into their world, their city, their family, their kids, their home, their spouse, and says, I will not tolerate this any longer. I'm coming out of here. I may die, but I won't live this way. I am going to come out and I'm going to have revival and I'm going to have victory. He said, my heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. Before I close, I want to talk a little bit about him being alone. I will just tell you this. No person does great things who does not know loneliness. And I appreciated what Brother Emery said last night, because there's a difference in solitude and loneliness, but I'm talking about loneliness. Nobody does great things that doesn't experience loneliness. And most people don't want to experience that. None of us do. We all love sometimes a little solitude. In fact, we're caught in the tension. It's a polarity between the desire to be together and the desire to be alone. Sometimes with everybody, we say, my God, if I could just get away for a few minutes. But if you're away for a few minutes, then you say, man, I wish I had somebody to talk to. It is the tensioned state of human existence in a finite world that we're always caught between this. It'll never go away unless you become mentally off, which some of you may be, but we're not on that this morning. The major emphasis of our text is the aloneness, and I want you to get this, of the warrior. He senses that for the moment, theologically, don't go to seed on this, just accept the statement and move on, because nobody can explain it. He senses that he is literally deserted by all divinity. And the devil taunts him at that time and says, See, God cared for you, but because you didn't listen to me on the Mount of Temptation, and you go ahead and get all these kingdoms, but don't try to bring everybody with you, which is what he offered him. Because you did that, God's not now with you. And I have you. And Bubba, we're taking you down. And see, and the spit dribbles off his chin, and the sword pierces his side, and the burden of the sins of the world presses upon him. And the bulls are dancing around. Have you ever had a bull in front of you? I used to, we'd go to the rodeos and see this, but now the rodeos got as bad as football games, so you can't go anywhere anymore without it being a Budweiser commercial. So don't go to any of them. That's no place for an apostolic. Stay out of them. You know, somebody will listen to this whole sermon. They'll hear that one statement. They'll get mad and turn the tape off. Well, turn it off then. The realization that neither God nor man is there was a shock. And he felt absolutely friendless and alone. And there is none to help. The truth is, when it said, I trode the winepress alone, The pulpit commentary says the literal winepress was always trodden by a band of men. Not this time. He's deserted by God. And he's deserted by man. I want you to get this. This is the actual quote out of Isaiah 63. There was no man to help me, and I wondered. That Hebrew word for wondered means there was no man to help me, and I was stunned. These are all the meanings of wondered. There was no man to help me, and I was shocked. I think the translators use wondered because they try to soften what they couldn't explain. There's five of these I want to give you. There was no man to help me, and I was stunned. There was no man to help me, and I was shocked. They get worse. There was no man to help me, and I was astonished. There was no man to help me, and I was stupefied. It's like somebody hit him in the head. There's no man to help me. And then he said, there's no man to help me, and I was devastated. Alone. No help from the peoples, the neighboring nations. The angels would help him, but they're not qualified to fight in this battle. And so these forces are stalking him and taunting him. And my Lord is there alone, punching it out for me because I'd have never made it without him. And I couldn't do it for myself. And I was getting stomped in the ground. It's like I went to a fellowship meeting one time. It had a basement, and I went down to the basement to use the restroom, and that's where the restrooms were. And there was a guy named Johnny. I was about 14, and he was about 17. And bigger, much bigger than I was. He happened to come in the bathroom at the same time. He was a bully. Later, he ended up in organized crime. Great Pentecostal boy. He came in, and I was washing my hands, and he said, hey, boy, I'm going to whip you. And I knew I was too young to take him on. And I had nothing left to work with but my mind, and it was really working. And I thought, I'm fixing to take a whipping in the bathroom at the fellowship meeting if I don't think fast. I kept washing my hands. Finally, I thought of what to say. I said, my big brother's upstairs. He said, oh, man, I was just kidding. You know I didn't mean it. I had to ask God to forgive me. But at that time, expediency was upon me. But my big brother Jesus is upstairs. Satan, he may let you bat me around a little bit, but I want to tell you, he's going to build up his vengeance. He's going to build up his anger. And when he comes after you, he's fixing to knock your head off because he's not putting up with you taunting his people. He is going to give his people victory. He is going to give us whatever we go for if we're willing to go to Bozrah with him. Now, my time is up. I guess. I don't know. I just see people over there looking at their watches. I guess it's up. So let me close with what sustained him. What sustained him? Eric, look at your neighbor and say, well, what sustained him in that battle? I want to close by telling you what sustained him. Two things sustained him. Number one was that it was about his people. It was about his people. And he values his people above all other. Don't have time to preach about all that, but he values his people above all other. And on Mount of Temptation, that's what Satan was doing. I want you to get this little point. He said, Jesus, I will give you everything that you're wanting.
Will you just chill out and take it? I'll give it to you. Not to the people that are God's, but I'll give it to you. And while this battle is going on, where these bulls are surrounding him, all this is figurative language of what was going on Calvary. And the dogs and the lions and his worm and he's poured out like water and his bones are out of joint and his heart is like wax and his strength is dried up and his tongue cleaveth to his jaws and so forth. In the middle of that, listen to this. The devil every time is saying, if you leave the people behind, you don't have to go through this. But in the middle of all of that agony, he says, I will declare thy name, God, unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I will not be separated from the congregation. I know I can get relief if I'm separated from the congregation because it's their sins. The dogs will have to rip me. I'm not accepting that. I will not be separated from the congregation. That's verse 22. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. No, I know Satan that I can do that. I personally can have victory without this. I am God manifest in the flesh. But I will praise him in the midst of the congregation. This is all in the same psalm. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. I'm not just doing this for myself. I am going to win this battle for the sake of your people. Look at verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And through all of this, I know I could get out of it, but you're not separating me. I am bound to my people. Nate Wilson is my boy, and I know I could get out of this, but I'm going to, whatever you can serve it up, whatever you dogs can bring, whatever you demons can bring, whatever you bulls can bring, whatever you lions can bring, whatever you dirty snake can bring, you bring it on. But I am going to take those people with me. I'm taking Nate Wilson with me, and I'm not going to be separated or chipped away from it. That's going to be my boy. Oh, that's how you ought to feel about your church. That's how you ought to feel about your family. That's how you ought to feel about your boys. That's how you ought to feel about your girl. Quit giving up and saying, I'm going to let the devil have it. You've got to say, you're not taking it, period. One more little point. You can be seated. The Lord said in our text, just listen to this and I'm through. He said, I wondered that there was none. I was devastated that there was none to uphold me. I was shocked, stunned, stupefied. But because there was none, I'm quoting, therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And my fury, it upheld me.